great to see visitors with us today. We are studying the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. And there are two events that take place in this chapter that are often called the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. But I think it might be a good idea to put some of those words sort of in like scare quotes, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, because I think there's probably a lot more going on in those stories than just simply a victorious entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and a purification of the temple. And hopefully as we make our way through the text, I can explain more what I mean about that. Sure, great to see you all today. We'll pray and then we'll dive right in here to the passage. O Lord, our Lord, we are so very thankful for your love for us, so very thankful for all the kindness you've shown, and we pray that you'll bless us, Father, today in the study of your word. Help us to come to know Jesus even better. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so you'll see that in Mark 11, verse 1, it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So we haven't talked really about the layout of Jerusalem very much. But this map is a very simplified map that gives you an idea of the route that Jesus is taking. So the orientation here is, just as it appears, north, south, east, and west. And you can see that one of the easiest things when you look at a map of Jerusalem that you can spot that will orient you, if you look for sort of a rectangle that marks out where the Temple Mount is, so you can clearly see that. And then just to the right or to the east of the Temple Mount, you will see a blue line that's indicating a valley called the Kidron Valley. Realize that these hills and valleys, they're not super tall and super deep. When I had a chance to go to Israel a long time ago, I could actually climb up this hill and up this valley. And I couldn't do it right now, but I could even back then. And even back then, I was not exactly a decathlete. So, but it is still nevertheless a hill and a valley. And then to the east of the Kidron Valley, you can see the Mount of Olives. And you can also see that this shows you an approximate location of the Garden of Gethsemane. So the idea here that Jesus is traveling from the east, of course the entrance to the temple is on the east, just like it was in Solomon's temple, just like it was in the tabernacle when it would be set up, just like the Garden of Eden had an eastern entrance. Here is a map that gives you a much more detailed look at Jerusalem, but again, if you just look for that quasi-rectangular structure, that is the way I always kind of orient myself around Jerusalem. And then you see these hills. There's the Mount of Olives we've already talked about. If you see down just to the south of the Temple Mount, you see what I always think of as like one of those goldfish crackers, but that's the city of David, one of the older developed sections, and it gets its name. In 2 Samuel 5, it talks about David conquering that part of the city. And then just to the left or to the west of the city of David, you might be able to see, do you all see labeled the lower city and the upper city? And that has to do with elevation. The lower city is lower than the upper city. Now, western side of the city, that was sort of where like maybe the high priest would live, maybe other palatial areas there, kind of the upper crust of the city of Jerusalem. And then there are these valleys as well. But you all get the idea of the layout of the city. You can see that Jesus is entering. He is entering from the east. All right, so as I said, a lot of times this is called the triumphal entry. And there certainly are triumphant elements to it. But I think we also need to see the big picture of what's taking place here. So you'll notice that it says in verse 1 that Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it, and if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Now, I had a student, we were just talking about this event in Luke's gospel earlier last week, and she said, did they steal this animal? You know, because I guess from one point of view, it does kind of look like they're just sneaking here. But I assured her, our Lord is not a horse thief or a donkey thief. No, it's obvious that the details here show us that this was actually all prearranged, that Jesus had already made arrangements for this. We might think that a small animal like this is hardly fit for a king, but actually I give you some references here. In 2 Samuel 18, it's what Absalom is on as he's the pretend king of Israel, rebelling against David. In 1 Kings 1, when there's some dispute over David's successor, David gives the order, please go get my donkey, get it saddled up, and get it to Solomon so I can go ahead and officially appoint him king. So the idea is that these are animals, actually, that are fit for a king. They are not to have been used by anybody else, so it's kind of an animal fit for sacred or holy duty, as in the case here of carrying the disciple. And there is a rabbinical tradition that said no one may ride on the king's horse. So that's the significance of why this will be an animal that nobody else had been on. And so the disciples do exactly as Jesus asked. And in verse 7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, if you look at the next two verses, before I go on to those, there's some other key things going on here that reflect Old Testament teaching that'll really be important to keep in mind. Way back at the end of Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is giving the final blessing to his sons, and he addresses Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to bring him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So there is this connection with the tribe of Judah and royalty as far back as Genesis chapter 49, although it is not actually until the time of David, who is of Judah, that you actually see a scepter in the tribe of Judah. But then you will also notice in verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So we've talked about this many times over the years, but we've talked about the concept of stock images. Like when I'm looking up images, you know, like to use in my PowerPoint, and I Google for an image, and you want to find a stock image because this image in and of itself conveys so much information and significance. It's almost like as soon as you look at it, you get a big concept of what's going on. Well, you see then that when the Bible talks about a donkey's colt, that's a stock image that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 that has to do with royalty and sovereignty. And then here's another passage from Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah is also where Jesus is quoting in the passage I started out with today for the communion lesson about strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, which, by the way, is a good reminder to me that Zechariah figures prominently in the final week of Jesus. There are a lot of allusions and quotations from it. I just wish I knew more about the book of Zechariah. And I'll tell you whose fault it is. My great teacher, Phil Roberts, who you guys know I talk about probably every week, if not every class. I had him for a class called Daniel Zechariah. And, you know, a semester is like 15 weeks. We spent 14 weeks in two classes in Daniel, and then he gave us a handout on Zechariah. And I later found out when I was his colleague, that was intentional. He said, you know, if you plan it just right, you never even have to talk about Zechariah in this class. So I've been left to my own devices. But it might be good someday for us to, like, do a series where we go through Zechariah and some of these key passages and allusions that are applied to the Messiah here. Anyhow, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Genesis 49, Zechariah 9 gives us a great backdrop for what's taking place here. So back now to Mark chapter 11. It says in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So I realize there are these elements of what takes place here that are sort of triumphant in the sense that there are people who are obviously celebrating the coming of Jesus into the city and calling for him to save us, which is basically what Hosanna means. And not only that, they start singing one of the songs that was a song that by tradition would be sung when you're marching your way up to the city of Jerusalem. If you hold your place here, go with me over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And if you go back here to this passage in Psalm 118, this is a passage, there's a section of Psalms that use the word for praise, which is Hallel. So they're called the Hallel Psalms. And in this case, in Psalm 118, there's going to be some very recognizable statements here. If you look at verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you look up at verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. These are verses that you will recall, you know, from your study of the New Testament. And then what the people were singing, verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This would be another passage. It would be worth doing a whole series to like look at the different verses from this psalm that are sung or quoted or applied in the time of Jesus' entry into the city. The thing though, well, let me just ask you to see if anybody's tracking with me today. I realize why this is called the triumphal entry. Why might a teacher be hesitant to just give a full-throated endorsement and say, this is the, capital T, triumphal entry? Nobody's on the same page with me this morning. I feel very alone and isolated today. Yes, Alan.
I don't know if I'm on the same page with you, but it kind of gives voice to that misguided idea that Jesus was coming to be an earthly king. This was the coronation entry of an earthly king. And that's not at all what Jesus was. So it kind of, by people putting that title on it, gives the Bible the misguided idea of this is the actual triumphal entry of an earthly king.
Okay. I like that suggestion. I like Alan because I tend to be an optimistic, give everybody the benefit of the doubt person. So I always like Alan's comments because he tends to, not always, but sort of has a cynical view of the actions of some people. So it gives me good balance. And I do think it is valid to say, okay, it's great that they're celebrating the coming of Jesus, but just how much do they understand about what kind of kingship this is that they're actually celebrating? I think that that is a fair point. Yeah, Kyle. All right, so you all just saw vivid examples of two personality types that may just make me laugh now at this point because my man Kyle here will always find a positive silver lining to whatever we're talking about. And his point is that if you think about the ultimate outcome of the start of this week to our redemption, then in that standpoint, it is triumphal. Even if these people maybe didn't quite understand, now we know. And I think that's a fair point. Yeah, Adam? Sure.
Also, it's clear that these people don't understand because a week later they're crucified.
All right, so Adam actually, now you should be terrified because you are in my brain right now. The thing that makes me sort of hesitate about calling it such a triumphal entry is just knowing where the story is headed, it does dampen a little bit of the, oh, wow, look how nice everybody is here. But I think it's good. The way that you guys are all thinking and the comments that you're providing, what I love about it, it just indicates you're really engaging with the text and thinking through. Yeah, Tommy and then Brad. Yeah, so Tommy over here, he's tag teaming with Kyle and saying, yes, this ultimately will be a mighty triumph for his foes, as the song says. And you are right. Ultimately, that is the case. Yeah, Brad?
I can't think of it as a jab. It's a Roman government, because when they conquer a country or a people, they make this awful entry.
Oh, that's interesting. Brad is kind of seen in this sort of a, that we should think about it with what is ultimately going to happen to Jerusalem when it's destroyed by the Romans, and they're going to have their own kind of triumphal entry. Now, what's interesting is, you know, we haven't done a lot of, let's look at the other Gospels. We're really focusing on studying Mark for his own sake. But I think I'm going to ask, I see some of my students are here today, and I'm not sure if I want to call any of them out by name. I'll see if anybody volunteers first. Do you all remember, any of you remember, in Luke's account, when Jesus initially enters the city, approaches the city, what reaction does he have? Anybody remember? Yes. Now, Connor's not in my freshman Bible class. This is the, who do you have? McClister. And he's back there in the back. This is humiliating. My student can't come up with the answer, but Kincaid does. But yes, I'm sorry. Let me get it. It's not about me. Not about me. Just relax. Sorry. So, but no, you're exactly right. In Luke's account, when Jesus initially approaches the city, he cries. And why does he weep? He knows it's going to be destroyed. So that would be another factor that just wanting you all to think about. You know, how triumphal, why is it triumphal? Everything, every point you've made has absolutely been valid. Yeah, Darren?
Well, the way this reads, it wasn't the people of the city that were celebrating, it was the people that were...
Now, Darren just made a brilliant observation, and I think that I have missed this for years, but I think Darren is exactly right. I don't think we should understand that the people here who are so celebratory are all the regular inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. It's most likely primarily the group that's come with him from Galilee who are celebrating. Yeah, all very good. All right, well, let's move on here. One other thing I just want to point out to you. Look at verse 11. What does Jesus do when he first enters the city? Goes in the temple, and what does he do? Starts, looks around. It's interesting that he does that, and I think we're going to see why he does it next. Now, big picture, I want you all to look in your Bible. In my Bible, it makes it really easy to see because it has these little labels over the paragraphs. So there's a paragraph in verses 12 through 14. There's a, I'm sorry? I'm so sorry, Brother George. I'm in Mark 11. And so now look at verse 12. So look at 12 through 14, and then look at 15 through 19, and then 20 through 25. So what do you see in 12 through 14? And my Bible conveniently has a little title above this paragraph. Jesus curses the fig tree, right? And then what is 15 through 19? Jesus cleanses the temple. And then 20 through 25. The lesson from the fig tree. Now, we haven't talked about this in probably 3 weeks, maybe even a month. But let's just remind ourselves what classic technique in Mark do we now have before us? That's right. We've got the club sandwich, Wade says. He's going for club sandwich. Yeah, the bracketing or sandwiching technique where he introduces something, does something else, and he comes back. Now then, think about what's going on here in light of passages like Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. And then notice this coming to the temple. Look at the language of verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, which if you think about it, are both images of purification, but also judgment, which is how purification takes place, is through Judgment. So you have this sudden coming of the Lord and then judgment. All right, here's the reason I bring that up. If you think about what we have before us here with this Mark sandwich, the cursing of the fruitless fig tree, and then the lesson from the withered fig tree, what is wedged in the middle? Jesus' story in the temple, what we often call the cleansing of the temple. But just looking at the structure of the chapter here, remember we've talked about the reason Mark does this technique is he wants us to think about the connection between what's in the middle versus what's on the outside. So how would you summarize cursing of the fig tree, lesson from the fig tree, are messages of what sort? Judgment, which means then we would be led to think what's going to be the point of the middle section. It's going to be judgment as well. And I think that's exactly how we should understand this. So let's take a look at these sections here in more detail. It says in verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, such as I sort of have for you here. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So that's the cursing of the fig tree. Now, what's really interesting is if you do a word search and you go back in the Old Testament, you will find that in the prophets, they often use the fig or the fig tree as symbols of judgment. Like Isaiah 28, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he will swallow it as soon as it's in his hand. Jeremiah 8:13, I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So I would suggest for you that the fig tree would be another example of stock image. Okay, I want to do a lesson. I need a stock image for judgment. Stock image for judgment. Hit Google. Fig tree. All right, that's what I'm going to talk about. And so that's what Jesus makes use of to teach this lesson about what's going to happen here. And it has to do with the temple, all right? So that's going to be the middle section here. Here's a diagram of what Herod's temple may have looked like. By all accounts, it was an absolutely magnificent structure. Stone and marble and gold. It would have been quite resplendent, I'm sure. And you see that it's got a large outer courtyard that sometimes we call it the court of the Gentiles, which you'll never guess who could go into that court. So that's where the Gentiles could go. And then you have a court of the women, and then finally the court of Israel. And you can see where the main structure itself is. The only part of this temple left standing today, wonder if any of my students can redeem themselves, is what? There we go. Sarah came through for me. The western wall, which is called the Wailing Wall. And you'll never guess what people do there. Now, that's where Jews will go, and they literally will stand up, lean on the wall, rock back and forth, and wail for those who are devout Jews. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, there is this fantastic model of the city of Jerusalem in the first century, and the model of Herod's temple is, I mean, it's spectacular to look at, and it's just a model. You can only imagine what the actual structure must have been like for the people to look at. All right, so let's look at this account now. It says in verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, why would there be people selling animals and changing currency in the temple? That's exactly right. You've got people coming from all over, coming into Jerusalem. Remember, we're leading up to the Feast of Passover, and they don't want to have to log a lot of animals with them for the various offerings over a long distance. You can buy them there, and if you're going to buy them there, you're going to have to change whatever your currency was for the kind of currency that is used in the temple. And so that's why there is the need for the animals and money changers, because the law talked about making this trip as a pilgrim. And as I understand it, the high priest Caiaphas had recently moved where these things would be sold and where money would be changed from over on the Mount of Olives to down into the court of the Gentiles. So, well, we're getting ready to have the strawberry festival here, which they set up a lot of stuff to sell. So imagine you've got the strawberry festival going on in this courtyard and you're trying to go in there as a Gentile to pray and to worship. Would not be the most conducive to that. All right, so I want you to notice what it says here. It says in verse 15 that Jesus began to drive out those who sold, but I want you to notice, Jesus is not just getting rid of those who sold as if they were crooks. It's also those who bought. It's everybody. Those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything in through the temple. This is, for Jesus, quite a physical display, for sure, of action. And a lot of chaos, a lot of turbulence. It's violent, certainly compared to other things that he does in his ministry. Yeah, Tommy. Well, you might remember, Tommy, the first sermon that I ever preached here in this new building. I'm sure you do, point by point, which I preached from 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon specifically says that the temple would also be a place where the nations could come and pray. And so there was a place where they could come, and it attracted a lot of visitors. Even back in the ancient world, it attracted Gentiles who wanted to come and see it, even as it still does today. Yeah, Aaron? Right. A one-man job? Aaron, I don't think anybody has ever asked me this question. That's a great question. The text, so far as I remember, in any of the gospel accounts, mentions only Jesus doing this. And I don't want to press too much into that. I don't want to make more of the details than the text does. But remember, when Jesus first went into the city, he went in there and looked around. It's almost as if he owns the place. Well, he does. And that's the point here. And I think that's why he is uniquely mentioned. I think I'm going to do a lesson maybe at some point, since we're talking about the kingship of Jesus this quarter. But one of the primary jobs of kings in the ancient world in general, and in the Bible in particular, is to build temples. They were in charge of getting temples built. And as Malachi said, the Lord is coming swiftly to his temple, and it's going to be a time of judgment. So I think that's why the emphasis is on Jesus. Yeah, Caleb? Okay, so yeah, he definitely would have been recognized for sure. Caleb says, "Yeah, Johnny." Is that something that kind of grew out
there?
Yes, yeah, that's exactly right. That they need travelers would do this. Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, exactly right. And I thought, yeah, Mickey. All right, now Mickey just raised a great point. This is so public, and they obviously are very irritated with this. In verse 18, it even says, after this happens, they seek to destroy him. So what would be the answer to the question, why don't they apprehend Jesus? Yeah, they're afraid of the people, because remember, there was just a big crowd celebrating him. And so that's a great question, and it helps us to understand. That's why there's all of the skullduggery that happens behind the scenes to find a way to arrest Jesus in private and in seclusion. All right, now, I want to look at what Jesus says is the purpose behind this. Verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus explains why he's doing this using two key passages from the Old Testament. And I want us to go back and take a look. My great teacher, Phil Roberts, used to always say, whenever Jesus quotes the Bible, you need to go back and look at where he's quoting from to see why he's doing it. So Mark your place here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 56. And Tommy, this will tie back into your question just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 56. So I want you to look at verse 6. That's not the verse he quotes. He quotes verse 7. But if you look at the very start of verse 6, what is verse 6 talking about? What does it envision? The foreigners are joining the people of the Lord. Yeah, it's the ingathering of the Gentiles. A lot of Old Testament prophets talk about this. Here's a classic example. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And so what Isaiah is saying is this is what the Lord's intent always was. And again, if you go back and look in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple. And Jesus is condemning the temple regime of his day because they have not made this what it was really supposed to be. They have not made this the place that could be a house of prayer for all the nations. What they're doing now is turning it into like a flea market. All right, so that's one key passage. All right, here's the other one. Look over in the next book of the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, the verse that Jesus quotes is verse 11. Hey, people in the AV room, is the clock, is that accurate? We have 16 minutes left? Okay, great. Very good. All right, so look at chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2. Where does the Lord tell the prophet Jeremiah to go preach? Goes to the temple. So here we have a temple sermon here in Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men in Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, the temple. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, why are those deceptive words, do you think? Why does he say don't trust in those words? Yeah, Alan?
Yeah.
That's right. Isn't that, doesn't Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, does she say, there's no place like home, there's no place like, does she have to repeat it three times? Am I remembering that right? Anybody? All right, yeah, that is right. So yeah, if we just say this enough, it's going to be true. Well, this can be the Lord's house. What's so special about the Lord's house, the temple? It's where he is, and particularly where is he? In the most holy place. And what is in the most holy place, where he actually resides, where his presence dwells? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, what if you're not keeping the covenant? Is he automatically obligated to be there anyway? And can you put your trust in a physical structure if you're not obeying the covenant that the structure is there to represent? So, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. only to go on doing all of these abominations? So Jeremiah, sometimes we call him the weeping prophet, is a weeping prophet because not only does he warn the people about their sins, he warns them about judgment, which eventually is going to happen when the Babylonians invade and destroy the temple, carry off Zedekiah the king. But why do the people think that's not going to happen? Look at this temple. And Solomon's temple would have been a magnificent structure of its own. This temple standing here, we know we're okay. So therefore, we can do whatever we want. We can live the week any way that we want to, so long as we come to this house, which is called by my name. As long as this house stands, we are delivered. If we were to translate this over into our culture, we would say that they are Sunday morning Christians. People who think they can just do whatever they want through the rest of the week, and then on Sunday they come to a house of worship, and then that means everything is okay. A Sunday morning Christian is a person who's just not himself on Sunday. I say, not himself, I'm just not working here. So anyway, it's a good joke. I'm sorry, I just didn't go over with it. Too smart for, no, I'm totally teasing here. But yeah, not himself. Well, that's what they're doing. They're coming to the temple, and they think so long as this temple's here, everything is good. So listen to what he says next, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing about that statement. For years, I thought what Jeremiah meant is, in the temple, you are robbing people, like maybe the money changers and the sellers of animals. Maybe they were extorting people in the first century. But if you think about it, Jeremiah, and when Jesus quotes it, he doesn't say this is a place of robbers. What does he say? It's a den. What is a den of robbers? It's the hideout and the hangout. So in other words, you have turned the temple not into the house of the Lord. It's the hideout for robbers. The exact opposite of a holy structure. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. All right, now then, we studied this last year briefly. Does anybody remember, or if you want to just be enterprising, if your Bible has a cross reference to Shiloh, take a sneak peek. Anybody remember what happened at Shiloh? I'm sorry? Bad stuff. That's exactly right, Ed. Very good. That's right. Here's what happens. This is in 1 Samuel 4. Remember when the Israelites are fighting the Philistines and they decide, let's use the Ark of the Covenant like the Nazis thought they could and Indiana Jones as a good luck charm? And they take it into battle. Remember what happens. It gets stolen, captured by the Philistines. And Eli, the judge, finds out, falls back, kills himself. And his daughter-in-law gives birth and names the child, the glory has departed, Ichabod. That's what happened at Shiloh. And again, why did it happen? Because they were treating the Ark of the Covenant as some kind of amulet or some kind of magic thing, rather than realizing it's the Ark of the Covenant. This is the house of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant is. But you're not listening. You're not doing what the covenant says. And now, verse 13, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Israel. That's the context of the passage Jesus quotes when he says, you have made this temple a den of robbers, and you're going to be cast out of it. You're going to be cast out in judgment. And then when you think about what this passage says, what did Jesus just do? He just cast people out of the temple. And a lot of times we call it the cleansing of the temple because we see Jesus getting rid of those who had defiled and those who had sinned. But I would suggest to you it's more than a cleansing. Jesus is acting out, as prophets often did. He is actually acting out the very judgment that Jeremiah talked about. When you're going to be cast out of the temple, when the temple is destroyed, the chaos, the bedlam, the violence of what Jesus does in the temple is sort of like a sign. It's acting out a sign, like prophets often did in the Old Testament, to show the people this place is going to be destroyed for the very same reason Jeremiah said that temple would be, because you're trusting in the structure and not in your relationship, in your relationship with the Lord. Yeah, I'm sorry, Caleb?
There's some more of this actually back in Isaiah 56. At the very beginning, it actually talks about the, essentially says, blessed is the one who preserves justice and does righteousness. It's essentially giving exactly what he was talking about there. Towards the end of the chapter, it starts really condemning the watchmen and the shepherds for being blind, knowing nothing, being lazy, greedy, and have no understanding.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, very good. So Caleb's pointing out, like, if you went back to Isaiah 56, I looked at its larger context, you would see similar issues being pointed out, that there's sinfulness among the people and even among those who are supposed to be the leaders. Yeah, Darren?
And don't you think they should have known better, because this happened to them before, where the temple was destroyed and they were cast out of, you know, even living in Jerusalem, they were sent out, you don't think that they could have remembered what happened?
Yeah, Darren's making the point. You would think they would have learned their lesson, but Jesus will actually say to them in Luke's account, you do not recognize the time of your visitation. You just don't get it. And to be fair to them, I think if we think about it just as Americans, like, y'all remember, those of you old enough to remember the days after 9/11, well, it looked like America was going to have a great revival, didn't it? The churches were full, Bibles were selling like crazy. The House of Representatives, the congressmen, both parties, standing like arm in arm, singing God Bless America. And boy, we're really going to turn the corner. We are going to learn our lesson. Well, that was 22 years ago, and it's worse than ever. And so we didn't really learn anything. So what I would say is, Darren, I think you're right. I mean, from a biblical or prophetic point of view, what's about to happen should have been predictable to them. But from a human and sinful point of view, I think it's probably sort of the standard kind of thing. Yeah, Kyle.
To go along with that point, we do this daily.
Mm-hmm.
Not even just as Americans, but just daily, we forget God's word. We forget His commandments.
Yeah.
To me, this is an example of kind of a graven image. The temple.
Yes. 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 No, Kyle, you just made, I think, a very insightful point. To do what the Jews are doing is essentially to turn the temple into an idol shrine, rather than seeing its significance as the relationship with God. And I think you're absolutely spot on here. Yeah, James, I'm sorry. You had your hand up. Yeah, I'm trying to find where I...
You're good. And it was just a quick bullet. I was wondering two things. This is the same kind of business that is good for one man.
That's right.
The second thing, is his impetus here economic?
Oh, okay, very good. I have certainly read some commentators and resources that say that Caiaphas... was profiting from this almost like a racket. I don't know how sure that is. I have seen that mentioned in some resources here, which would certainly explain why the aristocratic chief priests down in verse 18 get really upset with what Jesus does here. Yeah. All right, here's the main point I want to take away. Now, that bell is supposed to be the five-minute bell, right? Look how much time they say that I have on the clock. 2 minutes and 43 seconds. Now, well, I mean, what's going on? Which one do I go with here? So I'm just going to keep talking, and then they can ring the bell. So, the main point that I'm wanting to really stress with you all today is, although we often call this episode the cleansing of the temple, it's a lot more than that. It's, if anything, it's the judgment on the temple. It's a sign of the judgment on the temple. that is about to be enacted. And the reason that I wanted to talk with you all about this whole idea, let me move backwards here. The reason that I wanted to talk about this idea of the Mark sandwich is when you see that this action of Jesus in the temple is wedged in between the cursing of the fig tree and the lesson from that, which obviously, as you guys said, has to do with judgment, that just doubles down on the concept of Jesus' action in the temple is judgment language. All right, so let's see if we can finish this up in the time that we have left. It says in verse 20, back to Mark 11 and verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Now, think about it. Remember, what did Jesus just say? What is the temple supposed to be? A house of prayer. Now, if you have just acted out a sign of judgment, and of course, when we get to chapter 13, Jesus will talk about this in great detail. The house of prayer is going to be destroyed. What might that lead you to think? If the house of prayer is destroyed, where do we go to pray? How do we pray? So listen to what Jesus says. Verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So if you think about the purpose of the temple as a house of prayer, and that Jesus has just acted out judgment against it, it would make sense then why he would talk about prayer here. Because the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed does not mean that you're not going to have a way to pray to God. In fact, as we develop this idea, because Jesus himself becomes the new temple, as he says in John's account, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the church, as those added to him, become a holy dwelling of the Lord. We have even greater, clearer, directer, more direct access in prayer than ever, because it's not limited to one location in one spot on the map in one building. It's now something that transcends all of that. All right, so the triumphal entry, maybe, the cleansing of the temple, both of these episodes are highlighting the rejection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, points that we will get back to in Jesus' teaching in the next couple of chapters. So great, always great comments, great questions. Thanks everybody so much.